If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 9. We're looking at verses 37 through the first part of verse 43 this morning. I forgot to check, but I want to say that's on page 867 in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews. Yes, Katie confirms, 867. In July, Garrett was preaching way, way back in Luke chapter 8, the last time that we had a story that in which there featured an unclean spirit, a demon. And he commented on the man who was beset by these demons, that it just, from every angle, it looked like evil was winning. If his life was any kind of contest, evil was ahead. And that is the case again for the boy who is beset by an unclean spirit in this story, and for his father. In their life, right up until this story, evil is winning. It's not that unusual a situation in this fallen world for evil to be winning. This story teaches us to wrestle with evil not as a philosophical problem. You know, how could a good and powerful God allow these things? But as a lived reality. How do we make it through one day after another in a world where evil seems to be winning? And in the story, we see some examples. We're going to cover a few of them. First, the kind of counter example of Jesus' disciples, and then the example of the boy's father, and then the example of the boy himself. So three examples, one negative and two positive, for living in a world in which evil is often winning. Listen to the word of God. Starting in Luke 9:37. On the next day, when Jesus and his disciples had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So the first example, the counterexample, is the disciples. Jesus' only words in this story are unexpected, at least for me. He hears this man's story of his suffering son, and he doesn't speak with compassion to the man. Instead, he says, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation." What's going on here, it's clearer in the longer version of this story, which you can find in Mark chapter 9. I'm not going to turn there right now, but I'd encourage you to read it later. What's going on here is Jesus is grieved by the faithlessness of his disciples. The last thing the man says, and what Jesus is responding to there, is, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And then Jesus says, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation." Notice Jesus doesn't speak of the disciples' inability to cast the demon out. but of their faithlessness, of their failure to trust in his ability to cast it out. In the full version of the story, Jesus says this kind of spirit can only be cast out by prayer, by faith that asks me for help, by abandoning self-reliance and turning instead to God-reliance. Here he sums all that up in, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation." In other words, the problem here was not the disciples' impotence, their inability to cast out a demon in their own strength. The problem was their trust in their own ability. Instead of praying to someone who is actually able to cast out the demon, they tried to, as one of my children used to say as a toddler, do it their own selves. They succumbed to self-reliance in the face of evil. Now, please don't imagine that these disciples made some sort of conscious, deliberate decision to turn their backs on Jesus and trust in themselves instead. It's not like the day before when Jesus headed up the mountain with Peter and James and John, the left behind disciples, Andrew and Philip and Mary and Susanna. They didn't watch Jesus go off up the hill and then say to one another, "Enough of that guy, it's our turn. If you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. So we're going to run this show from now on." It wasn't them snubbing Jesus and running into the arms of self-reliance. Rather, self-reliance crept up on them from behind. The Bible's first description of sin, of turning our back on God and doing things our own way, comes in Genesis chapter 4, when God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door for you." The word crouching is like a big predatory cat, poised and ready to spring on its prey. Not off in some remote wilderness, but at your door, in the place where you are comfortable and not on guard. Self-reliance snuck up on these folks. They didn't decide to snub Jesus. They just forgot. In the midst of needy people, in the midst of a long list of good and important things, which Jesus had commanded them to do. Chapter 9 starts with Jesus sending them out to preach the good news and to heal and to cast out demons. So they're confronted with this boy in need of healing and that needs a demon cast out. And they're like, "We know what to do here. We got this." And then it doesn't work. Because, of course, they don't have the power to cast out demons. Of course, that can only be done by prayer, by asking for help from someone who actually does have the power. Friends, be warned by this example. Looking out at a room filled with competent people, y'all are able to accomplish a lot in your own strength, in your own wealth and wisdom and energy. The folks in this room can get a lot done. And it doesn't take a deliberate decision, one conscious moment of turning your nose up at Jesus, to lose faith and start living by self-reliance instead. All it takes is walking through the door, not paying attention to what's crouching in wait for you. Be warned that self-reliance is a liar. Self-reliance is constantly seeking to hide reality from you and to rob you of faith in the author of that reality. The voice of self-reliance is forever whispering to you that you should be able to do it your own self, forever putting up this mirage between you and real human life. Real human life is a life in which every day, every single day, you have good and important things to do, which you have no hope of doing in your own strength. To be human is to have good and important things right in front of you that are worth doing, that you are called to do, that you have no hope of doing in your own strength. None. It may be true from time to time that one of those things is sort of as obviously outside your ability as casting out an evil spirit. That may be so. But I promise you, every day there are things that seem a lot more ordinary and doable, which you cannot do on your own. Everyday things, like giving someone your full attention for as long as it takes to understand them fully. Everyday things like listening to someone you disagree with. And by listening, I don't mean waiting for them to take a breath so that you can launch in and prove your point. Everyday things like forgiving someone who has hurt you not for the first time, but the seventh or the 77th time. Everyday things like serving someone who doesn't seem particularly grateful or even aware of what it costs you to serve them. Everyday things like confronting someone out of love for their good and for yours. Removing the log from your own eye so that you can see clearly to help them with the speck in their eye. Everyday things like discerning which parts of your family of origin culture are actually good and beautiful, and which are distorted and twisted. Good and important things, things worth doing, things you are called to do, things you have no hope of doing in your own strength. This is everyday human reality. And the voice of self-reliance will not stop trying to hide it from you. Trying to get you to live in a superhuman fairyland where maybe you can't do all of those things right now, but if you just like take one more class or get up a little earlier or try a little harder, then you'll be able to do all that stuff. Or getting you to live in a subhuman reality, where of course you can't do any of those things, and you aren't meant to try and do anything that you can't do in your own power. So what you need to do is avoid all that stuff. Fill your life up with manageable tasks, with pleasant distractions, help you tune out the call to every day follow Jesus by denying yourself and taking up your cross. Either way, whether it's drawing you in to this superhuman fairyland or drawing you down into a subhuman existence, self-reliance is crouching at the door, trying to lead you into a faithless and twisted life. It happened in a day to Jesus' hand-picked disciples. You are no more than a day away from it happening to you. Be warned by their example. Don't look around at a world in which evil is winning and trust self-reliance to help you navigate it. That's the first example. The one we're supposed to not do. But what's the alternative? We are in this world in which evil is often winning. And we don't have the capacity to change that. We don't have the strength and wisdom to fix it. What are we meant to do instead? exactly what the Father in the story does. We're meant to bring what's broken to Jesus. The disciples, they seen the evil of this unclean spirit working in this boy, and they think, let's take care of that ourselves. The Father, who's been at this a while, knows better. He's way past self-reliance. Forget healing his son. He can barely keep his son alive. He can't leave his son for a minute and go off to tend the field or use the bathroom, because who knows what might happen. He's got no delusions of superhuman power in himself. And he has refused the temptation to settle for a subhuman life. Well, my son's facing evil I have no hope of dealing with, and it really wouldn't take that much totally understandable negligence on my part for something to happen that took the problem off my plate. The Father has kept staying with his son, caring for him, even though he can't fix it. And now he brings the boy to Jesus. And his prayer is such a simple plea. Did you notice that? He only asks one thing of Jesus in the prayer. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. You know, like, there's no job description in the Father's prayer for his son. There is no, like, here's what you need to do about the evil that's running my life. I've worked it out. It's just a plea for Jesus' attention. That is a prayer of faith. Jesus, would you look at my boy and see what he's going through? And once you look at him, I trust you to be compassionate enough that you won't turn away and ignore the problem. I trust you, not me, to be wise enough to know exactly what is best to do. And I trust you, not me, to be strong enough to make it better. I'm not giving you instructions. I'm just crying out from the depths of what I'm going through. Would you see? Would you pay attention? And Jesus does. This is a prayer with no hint of self-reliance in it. It is a prayer of pure dependence on the compassion and wisdom and strength of Jesus. This is a prayer for us to practice in a world where evil is winning. At 8:30 this morning, I did what I should really learn not to do on Sunday mornings. I checked my email. And I had an email, not from a friend of mine. This isn't anyone, you know, at Calvin or anyone, but from one of his teenage daughters. I came home and I saw my dad doing something awful, and I have no idea what to do next. And neither do I. I have no idea what to do. Where is evil winning in your life or in the life of someone you care about? And you have no idea what to do. Maybe there's sin in your own heart that's been there for as long as you can remember, and you've tried all the strategies, all the accountability partners and prayer exercises and whatever, and still there, still just as anxious or self-righteous or greedy as I've ever been. Maybe there's a relationship that's broken and you can't fix it. I don't know. But I promise you, if you open your eyes, there's some place in your life where evil is at work and you are totally outmatched. Let's take a minute or two and let's follow the Father's example. Bring what's broken to Jesus. I would encourage you to pray out loud, "Jesus, I beg you to look at." And then leave the rest to him. Don't give him a job description. Just beg for his attention. And leave the rest to him. Jesus, I beg you to look at my friend's heart and his family. Amen. Friends, there's no brokenness and no evil too overwhelming or too embarrassing to bring to Jesus. Back in that day, often like in our day, people saw physical sickness and spiritual oppression as conditions that must have been in some way the sick, oppressed person's fault. And so the natural instinct then as now is to hide it, manage it, make it seem more palatable. You don't have to do that with Jesus. He says to the disciples, "O faithless and twisted, self-reliant generation, how long am I to bear with you?" He says to the Father, "Bring your son to me. Bring what's unbearable and embarrassing, what's overwhelming and confusing, bring all that's broken to Jesus. That's the example the Father sets for us. So be warned by the example of self-reliance from the disciples. Be encouraged by the example of the Father. And then Jesus himself sets for us a third example in this text, an example to bear with the broken. Just want to pause for a few minutes here and do a little kind of big picture theology. Verse 41, this sort of outcry from Jesus. Oh, you faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? This is Jesus in his full humanity. If you've read back, or if you were here last Sunday, we saw Jesus in his divinity, in his glorious godhood, on top of the mountain, transfigured, lit up like lightning, you know, being served by the great heroes of the past, being celebrated by God the Father himself, like, whoo! But Jesus is also human. He's a human being who just climbed a 9,000-foot mountain and came back down, who didn't sleep the night before, who left transcendent heavenly communion to descend back into this needy, distracted, forgetful, demanding crowd in which his disciples have lost the thread of things and demons are running amok. He doesn't want to be there. He wants to take a nap. Have nobody bother him for a little bit. Right? Like the author of the Sabbath would like a Sabbath very much, thank you. And yet, he's there. Do not imagine that Jesus becoming human was a smooth or easy experience for him. There's an idea of God that's been popular for a long time, even in churches, where God's kind of untouchable. He's so transcendent that, I mean, he gets involved in human life in this world where evil appears to be winning sometimes, but he's not really affected by it. You know, it's, you know, like me putting my finger in the shower water to test if it's the right temperature for my son, right? Like, I experience it, but I'm not immersed in it. This idea, it's called the impassibility of God, the inability of God to really, in his core, suffer. It has, like, the idea has a certain logic to it, right? He's infinite and eternal, so how much can anything tiny and finite affect him? But it's not a biblical idea. As logical as it may sound, it is not who God reveals himself to be. Descending from heavenly glory into the midst of our needy, forgetful, distracted, demanding world cost Jesus. He had to decide day by day, moment by moment, to stay, to bear with us in our faithlessness. And he did. He stayed. And in doing so, he sets an example for us to bear with those who are broken. The question Jesus asks, how long, it's a richly biblical question. You can find it all over Scripture. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? How long do I have to put up with this? How long must I bear with you? The answer is not to that question, forever. Your call to follow Jesus' example and bear with the broken is not infinite. It's not open-ended. It's for a little while longer. At this point, Jesus is a few weeks, maybe a month, of bearing with the disciples before his death and resurrection and ascension. You might have a few weeks, or a month, or a few decades. Maybe you're one of the young people. But you don't have forever. The call to stay with the broken is not infinite, but it is real. Whatever came to mind in that question, where is evil winning? Assuming it was on a human scale, you know, if you thought of the war in Ukraine, I don't know how you bear with the Ukrainian people in any meaningful way. But if you thought of some dark corner in your own heart, or a person you know by face and name, the call is to move toward them for the next step to be one of reaching out in love. Some equivalent of, bring your son to me. I got no idea what I'm supposed to do for my friend and his family. I know the answer's not nothing. I know it's not everything and fix it, but the answer's not nothing, nor is it for you. That's the example Jesus sets, bearing with what's broken, even when it's costly. Thank God Jesus is not just in the story to set an example for us. Thank God he is far more than an example. Because the next thing Jesus does is something that's not on the table for you and me to follow as an example. The next thing Jesus does is rescue the boy in every possible way. And in the very, like, very Bible-y, was that actually a miracle? It was so fast and understated, right? After these deep speeches by the Father and by Jesus, and then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And then Jesus rescued him from spiritual evil. He rebuked the unclean spirit. He rescued him from physical evil. He healed the boy. He rescued him from relational evil. He gave him back to his father. In the end, evil doesn't win. When Jesus gets involved in the story, you don't know the answer to how long, except that the answer is not forever. Because it ends with Jesus winning, with him rescuing us from every possible sort of evil. There's a famous quote you may have heard before, all will be well. All will be well and all manner of things will be well. Beautiful, totally true. I think it's pretty important to know who said it. Her name is Julian of Norwich. She was a nun in the 1300s in England. And she said it in the midst of a life where, to all appearances, evil was winning. Julian was born in the 1330s, which means as a child she lived through the Black Plague. In the space of a year or so, half of the people in her town were killed by an awful, painful disease. She lived as an ordinary peasant person in the 1300s, which means every day she faced numbing poverty. As an adult, she joined a convent and became a nun, which means she became part of a church that was nearing the height of its corruption, its addiction to power. And she spoke those words, laying on her deathbed at age 30, succumbing to another unknown illness. Her life, the actual visible circumstances of her life, none of them were well. No manner of things was well, but she knew Jesus was involved. She knew whatever today looked like, there was a day coming which would bring every possible kind of rescue, an end to every sort of evil. And so she could say on her deathbed, all will be well and all manner of things will be well. That's what the people, the Father, the Son, the disciples, the crowds, that's what they all get a glimpse of in this story, the comprehensive rescue of Jesus. And the story ends, and they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But they didn't get it. From the outside, to all of these folks, it looks like there's been this contest of power between this bizarre, wicked, evil spirit and Jesus. And Jesus has won the contest, and it's been easy, and it's done. And that causes them to be astonished at the majesty of God. But the majesty of God is not that he beats evil. The true majesty of God is hidden in a much more subtle way in the story. The true majesty of God is the price he is willing to pay to beat evil. The Father comes to Jesus and he says, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. In Greek, in the language this is written in, there's a sort of basic common word for only, you know, for the only cookie left in the cookie tin or the only maple tree in the field. Father doesn't use that word. He uses a much rarer and more weighted word for only. The Greek is monogenes, one of a kind, unique and irreplaceable. It's a word that Christians seized upon almost immediately to describe Jesus, and specifically to describe Jesus' relationship to God the Father. They knew because Jesus had taught them that through him, we can all become children of God. We can all be adopted sons and daughters who can address God, not just as your infinite majestic king, but as Father, but not in the way Jesus can. Jesus is God's unique and irreplaceable son. As in the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the monogenes of the Father, full of grace and truth. As in, for God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes son, his unique and irreplaceable boy, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The story is taking place on two levels. From the outside, everybody gets to see this father bring his broken boy before Jesus, and Jesus say, I'll take care of it. Get out of here, demon. Be healed. Embrace your father without fear of having a seizure and accidentally strangling him. And they're astonished at the majesty of God. That's happening. And something else entirely is happening. Because there's another father present there, saying to Jesus, you are my son, my unique and irreplaceable child. And I am sending you to save this boy and so many others by taking their place, by bearing with them for a little while longer to the point of death. Are you willing to go, my beloved child, my chosen one? And when Jesus says, bring your son to me, he is also saying, yes, Father, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to give my life for this boy's, to rescue him from every kind of evil. I will endure every kind of evil for him. You are surrounded every day. Whether you're paying attention or not, you are surrounded every day by evil that outmatches you, that you cannot overcome in your own strength. And Jesus descends from the glory of heaven into the midst of that evil to stand between you and it, to take upon himself all of the damage it can do and give you his life. Stop relying on yourself and rely on him instead. Let's pray. Father, help us to know we need your help. Help us to open our eyes and see what you are doing. To trust not in our ability to manage life, but in your willingness to give us your kind of life, even at the cost of your son's death, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now of the cross of Jesus, of his willingness to die for us.